Deuteronomy, the third chapter. We close the third chapter and then go into the fourth chapter. And there's a statement in here that was just mind-boggling to me. You know, Moses has been exhorting this second generation of Jews in the exile. The first generation didn't go in because of unbelief. Now he's encouraging the second generation, don't be fearful like your fathers. Go in and possess the promised land. All of the testimony to that to this point has been an exhortation to them. And then he does a little divot, a little caveat to the text. And he says something about himself that was just mind-boggling to me about him not being able to go in. And it just struck me that life is like that. We don't always get what we want. And so I want you to think about this for just a second, life and our wants. What are some of those things in life that you really wanted, perhaps even thought that you deserved, but you did not get? Think about it for just a second. There can be a lot of things, something that you really wanted and you did not get. I wrote down several things. It could be a particular job. It might be a promotion that you wanted, thought you deserved it. Perhaps it's a person or a mate back in high school, and that was the person for me, but you got jilted. Perhaps it was a particular career. Perhaps a child. You wanted children or a child, and it didn't happen. Perhaps it was, you know, better grades. You thought you deserved an A. Perhaps it was healing. Any of you ever pray for healing and it didn't happen? Is there something that you wanted and you did not get? Let me just stop right now. Wayne, good to have you back in class. I see Brother Wayne's been in the hospital for a long time. He's back in class. Wave to everybody. So I'm talking about Wayne. Good to have you back in class, brother. So if you didn't get that thing, you fill in the blank, that you wanted, second question, how did you respond? How do people normally respond when they don't get what they wanted? Raise your hand and answer that question. Who didn't raise their hand to answer the question? Okay. How do people respond when they didn't get what they want? Angry? What else? Raise your hand. You know the answer to this question. This is not a trick question. Pout? Okay, that's good. Over here? Cry? Yes, ma'am. Okay, y'all, you're on the right track. I wrote down a lot of them. They get petulant, they get petty, they get embittered, they get sullen, they get spiteful, they get antagonistic, they get hostile, they get rude, they get crude, they get crabby, they get contrary, they get crass, they get vulgar, they get uncouth, they get uncivil, they get suicidal, they place blame on others, they get disgusted, and they hurt. Did I miss any? So, what is it that you really, really wanted and you didn't get? Would anybody in here be bold enough to share? Something they really wanted and they just didn't get. Somebody in the very back. Okay. Now, y'all think I put Alice up to that, but I did not. I did not. Hap. I'm sorry? I can't speak louder for me. A job and promotion. Okay, thank you for sharing that. Somebody else? I wrote down a couple of things that I really wanted in life. Didn't happen. I wanted an appointment to the Air Force Academy. And I tried hard to get an appointment to an Air Force Academy. And it was, you know, you have to get an appointment from the congressman. And it was a two-year process. From my junior year to my senior year, filling out all of the letters of recommendation and all of the applications. And look, I had good grades in high school. I did. And I had all of the extracurricular stuff from Boy State to Student Council to, you know, the letters in sports. And I had all that kind of stuff. And I got all these letters of recommendation. And my congressman was George H. Bush, Papa Bush. This goes back a few years, Spring Branch. He was a congressman before he was CIA director, before he was president of the United States. He was my congressman. And there were, I don't know, maybe 25 of us vying for that one appointment to the Air Force Academy. And we went to all of these meetings where we had interviews, and you got to know the other guys that you were in competition with. Saw them at the interviews. And I thought I had a pretty good chance, and I really thought I deserved it. And I really had all my ducks in a row, and it was a long process. And the time came for the announcement to be made, and they announced who got the appointment to the Air Force Academy, and none of us knew the guy. We had been to all of these meetings and done all of this testing and all of this interviewing, and the guy that got the appointment, none of us had ever even seen the young man. We found out later that his daddy was a big contributor to the Bush campaign. So how do you think I felt? You know all those things I listed a while ago? I mean, really, I was mad. I really was. I was disgusted. I was disillusioned at the person, at the process, was frustrated because of all the hard work, a little self-righteous. I wouldn't have minded losing to one of the other good candidates, but I lost to a guy that didn't do any of the work that we did. Retrospect. I didn't get what I wanted. Did God know about that? Had I gotten what I wanted, in all probability, I would have never met Maureen. I met her at University of Houston. Had I gotten what I wanted, no Reagan, Veronica, Amanda. Had I gotten what I wanted as an 18-year-old, probably. I can't look into a crystal ball, but probably no call into ministry. Certainly everything was changed by not getting what I wanted as an 18-year-old. The career path was completely different. We don't always get what we want in life and living. Do any of you remember that special girl or guy in high school that you thought might be the one? And it didn't happen? I'm going to change the names to protect the innocent. Let's say Peggy, okay? Peggy. Let me just tell you, Peggy was pretty. Peggy was real pretty, okay? I mean, she could turn heads. There was a wow factor there. Eye candy, I think, is the word for it now. Peggy was pretty. And the only problem with Peggy is that she dated the star running back of the football team. You knew to stay away from Peggy. I mean, she dated the star running back. He could kill you. So Peggy wasn't even on the radar, but she was on the mind. You know what I mean? And so now fast forward 40 years. A few years ago, I went to my 40-year reunion. Everybody got old there all of a sudden, but not me. 40-year reunion. And here's the deal about 40-year reunions. As a preacher, Moyne and I go to this stuff, but we don't stay very long. I mean, usually after a couple of hours, the alcohol takes its effect, and at 10 o'clock, you know, Cinderella, you've got to get out of there. You know, and so about 10 o'clock at this kind of thing, I grab Maureen's hand, and we make an early exit. And so same thing, people are starting to drink, and the music's getting louder, and the dinner's over, and now they're dancing. I said, okay, Maureen, it's time for us to leave. And I take my wife's hand, and we start going to the door, and guess who was at the door? Peggy was there. And I'm not, I've changed the name to protect the innocent. Let me just say, Peggy had a cigarette in one hand and a drink in another. And the years had not been kind to Peggy. Peggy was about 250 pounds heavier than high school, if I'm not exaggerating. It was a train wreck. I'm walking out the door, and there's Peggy, and Peggy says, well, Chuck Schneider. She looks at me, and I'm Maureen. She's holding my hand. She says, you'll never know how bad I had the hots for you in high school. That's what she said. I took my wife's hand, I kept walking, I looked at my wife, and I said, thank you, Jesus. You don't always get what you want. Sometimes it's a blessing. I did not apply myself scholastically in college. I didn't. I made good grades in high school. I got to college, and I played. And my grades suffered. I was a C student. And I got frustrated at myself. You know, I got saved and I repented and I started walking with the Lord. And Maureen and I got engaged. And my last class, I was a marketing major in business school at University of Houston. My last class was the hardest class. And I made up my mind I was going to make an A in that class just to prove to myself I could do it. Because I had a solid C average idea. And I wanted a good grade, and I was going to apply myself. And in this last class, it was real-world stuff. It was Bluebell had contracted with University of Houston, and we had to develop a marketing campaign for Bluebell ice cream, billboard campaign. So we had a group of five guys in our circle, and we developed billboards for Bluebell ice cream. And our group came up with two billboards. One of them was Cornucopia of Flavor, and it had a giant Thanksgiving cornucopia, and this flavor flew out of it, and underneath it just said Bluebell. And that billboard actually went up in Houston. Our campaign actually went up in Houston for a couple of months over the holiday season. And then we had another one. You might remember it. It was just a carton of Bluebell vanilla homemade ice cream. It had a hand crank coming out of the side of it, and it said, "Tastes just like homemade Bluebell." Any of you remember that? As God is my witness, I created that billboard. It was up in Houston for about a two-year time frame. Bluebell gave me nothing for creating that billboard. And that stinking professor gave me a B. A B! You know all that list of 20 things I told you? Bitter, mad, rude. That's me. You don't always get what you want. How we respond to the rejection of not getting what we want is pretty pivotal to life and living. Do you think that Moses got everything that he wanted? That Moses had to experience rejection? Yeah, even Moses. First time was way back in Exodus chapter 2 when he thought he was the deliverer before his time. Remember, he went and killed the Egyptian, Exodus chapter 2. Actually, Stephen tells us very explicitly about the event in Acts chapter 7. Stephen tells us that he struck down the Egyptian in verse 5 of Acts 7. And he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him, Moses, away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the wilderness. Moses thought, "Hey, I'm the one. I'm the deliverer. They've been praying." He kind of took that mantle, and whoa, all of a sudden he killed an Egyptian. Another Jewish person knew that. When he found out another Jewish person knew that, he was afraid because the cat's out of the bag. Pharaoh would know it. I'm afraid. And so he fled to the wilderness for 40 years. He wanted to be the deliverer, but he wasn't, and he had to flee. Of course, there was that burning bush. God called Moses. Moses came back to be the Jews' deliverer, but this time not in his power, not in Moses' power, but in God's power. So now he's God's man in God's place in God's time. He's picked up the mantle that God's wanted him to pick up. Do you think now that he's serving the living God and he is Moses the deliverer, do you think he always got everything that he wanted? Well, let me ask you, as God's person in God's place in God's time, do you always get what you want? No, you don't. Neither did Moses. Welcome to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, book of Deuteronomy. Moses has been speaking to this second generation of Jews in exile about your fathers didn't get to go in because of their unbelief and their fear. But you need to go in and take the promised land. You need to have courage. You need to do what God wants you to do. And then it's a caveat to the text. He gives a little personal insight about wanting something that he didn't get. Started at verse 23, chapter 3. I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. So Moses wanted to go into the promised land. He knew who to ask, and he asked. No, he didn't just ask. He, look at the text, pleaded. He pleaded with God. And look at verse 24. It's as if he's trying to butter the bread. It's as if he's trying to grease the wheel. He really lays it on thick with how good God is. O Lord thy God, thou hast shown thy servant the greatness of thy strong hand. What God in heaven is likened unto thee? Who can do such mighty works as thine? And can I go into the promised land? He's laying it on thick about getting to go into the promised land. But note, brothers and sisters, please hear me out. Our God is not our genie. He does not answer to us. We answer to him. Sometimes we treat God like he's our genie in the bottle. God knew what was best, and God said no, and not only no, quit asking me. If he said no to Moses, do you think that maybe he might say no to you or to me? I think so. Did Moses have a pretty good resume of obedience to God? I think so. Did Moses have a pretty good track record of service to God? I think so. Moses, by the way, is in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrew the 11th chapter. Read it. The great men of God are listed there. Moses is one of them. So if Moses had all this long resume to God, why did Moses not get to experience what he wanted more than anything else on planet Earth? To go into the promised land. Why not? He had been faithful. He had been obedient. He was God's man in God's place and God's time. He wanted to go into the promised land, and yet God said no. Why did God say no to Moses? Well, we know the answer to that in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 tells us why God said no. Chapter 20, verse 8, book of Numbers. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. They were quibbling in the wilderness. They were thirsty. They wanted water. God says, go over there. Do rocks normally put out water? God said, go over to that rock. Speak to the rock that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given you. He didn't treat God, as deity, as Lord. He usurped God's authority. He became the authority. He said, should we bring forth, do I have to treat you like children? And he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and he claimed to be the one to bring forth the water. God said, you're not going in. A couple of points. Point number one. There are always consequences for our disobedience. Always. Even as children of God, there's always consequences for our disobedience. And point number two, we don't always get what we want. It was about Tuesday of this week, and Maureen said, what are you teaching this week? And I said, well, I'm teaching about Moses, and he wanted to go into the promised land, but God said, no, quit bugging me about it. And I said, the point's we don't always get what we want. She says, sounds like the song from the Rolling Stones. Now, I wasn't a rebel like Maureen. I didn't even know. I mean, I'm a Beach Boy kind of guy. But she started singing the Rolling Stones song to me. You don't always get what you want. Hey, you remember that one? Come on. You don't always get what you want. You don't always get what you want. And then there's that third part, that verse, but you get what you need. Yeah, you don't always get what you want. Folks, it's my experience that there's usually, and in bitterness when we don't get what we want, and one of the things that we oftentimes do is to blame others. Look what Moses did. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read it, what happened in Numbers, the book of Numbers, but in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses recounts the story of not going into the promised land, but note, there in Deuteronomy 3, where does he places the blame on the people. You see it? It was your fathers, your unruly, disobedient fathers, not himself. No. God says, Moses, it's you. Were the people unruly? Sure they were. And Moses, many years later, is blaming them instead of blaming himself. Whenever you don't always get what you want, perhaps it's best to look into the mirror. I deserved an A in that class. But in retrospect, I had to think about it. You know, when you get into the senior year of your business degree, most of the professors know all the players. I had a long testimony of mediocrity. C's was the norm. Did I deserve an A in that last class? You bet. But that pastor, that professor knew me. He's made C's his whole, I'll give him a B this time. I had some ownership of mediocrity. You don't always get what you want. God tells Moses, look, Moses had acted in unbelief. Moses did not treat God as holy. Moses took credit for being the force that brought forth the water. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. He had some ownership. And yet now, many years later, he's still blaming the people. Certainly, yes, they were complaining. They were stiff-necked. But Moses had ownership. Moses speaks in verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and to the north and to the south and to the east and see it with your own eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Sometimes our mandate is not to go and to do and to enjoy. Sometimes our mandate instead is to encourage and to strengthen somebody to go and finish the task and accomplish. You see it? Moses was, quit asking me, God said. I don't want to hear about it again. Now what I want you to do, you can stand on this mountain and go see it, but now I want you to get ready those others to take the land. You prepare and establish the others to go and to enjoy the promised land. Folk, there's a lesson there for us. We don't always get what we want. That song finishes, but if you try sometime, you get what you need. Our God is big enough to not give us always what we want. He's not our genie, but he will always give us what we need. His ways are higher what? Than our ways. He knows the today, the yesterday, and the tomorrow. He's the one that gives us spiritual gifts to be ambassadors in the marketplace to his good and glory. And he doesn't always give us the same gift. We're not in the illustration that he gives in the Bible is that we're part of the body. There are comely parts of the body, but there are also uncomely parts of the body. We don't always get what we want. If you would have asked me 30-plus years ago, what do you want? What do you think God's doing? I would have told you without a doubt, God is preparing me to be a senior pastor of a big church. I would have said that. And oh, about 18 to 15 years ago, I did a gut check and said, God, it's about time. When are you going to give me what I want? Some opportunities came by, but it just wasn't right. Asked my wife. I said yes. The committee said yes. Maureen said no. I was a little bit discontented, and the Bible says be content in whatsoever state you're in, and I wasn't. And it wasn't until about 10 years ago I got to the place I realized I was exactly where God wanted me. Exactly. True story, probably 20 years ago, John Morgan and all of the big pastors of the big church, they go to the Mega Metro Pastors Conference. I go to the Mega Metro Executive Pastors Conference. About 20 years ago, all of the senior pastors of the great churches in the denomination decided to bring their executive pastors with them so they could experience what it's like to be around some of the best pastors in America and learn what they're thinking and how they operate and what they're doing. It was a wonderful opportunity. It was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and a Presbyterian by the name of Dr. D. James Kennedy was hosting the thing. And, I mean, all of the big Baptist pastors were there. Adrian Rogers was there, and Charles Stanley was there, and John Bisogno was there, and all of the big names were there. And boy, I got to rub shoulders with these great men of God, and it was really a wonderful experience. I'm walking through the lobby of the hotel that we're staying in, and I needed the shoe shine. So I went up to the shoe shine stand, and I sat down, and the guy started shining my shoes. I mean, if you're going to keep that kind of company, you want to look pretty good. And my shoes were scruffy, so I was having my shoes shined. And the young man finished, and I paid him. And he said, would you mind sticking your feet in these shoes? A very unusual request. They were great big giant shoes, size 14s. And he couldn't hold them still, and his little thing that he put them on wasn't big enough. He said, you could hold them down for me and help me if you would stick your feet in these shoes. Unusual request. I said, okay, I'll do it. So I stuck my little 10s inside of these big old 14s, and I anchored these shoes, and he started buffing away on them. And about that time, just about the time he's finished, John Bisogno comes around this corner in his stocking feet. He said, are my shoes ready? And I go, my feet are in John Bisogno's shoes. It's a sign. You can't always get what you want. Life is like that. You can say, well, you're naive, Brother Chuck. I know it. You can't always get what you want. God told Moses, no. Quit asking. You can't get what. Be satisfied. Now go and establish and encourage those that do get to go in. He does that, chapter 4. And there are some lessons there for us. And now, chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it. That's what he had done. He had added to. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He struck the rock, and he learned his lesson. He said, you're not to add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor are you to take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord hath done. In the case of Baal-peor, for all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you the statutes and the judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who will hear all these statutes and say, Surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people. He says, first you've heard, verse 1, now, verse 6, keep it and do it. And if you keep it and do it, you will be full of understanding and wisdom. It's a good word for you and me. He is doing now what God told him to do, prepare others. You've heard it. You and I, too, have heard it. Now he says, don't just hear it, but keep it. Store it up in your heart and do it. And if you keep it and do it, you will be full of understanding and wisdom. A couple of quick insights from this quick text. Number one, I want you to notice that Moses has accepted the mandate. You're not going in. Now get about encouraging others and establishing them to go in. You and I may not enjoy all of the fruit or the blessing that we think ought to be ours. Okay, get about being found faithful, encouraging others, and maybe they're the ones that are going to enjoy the blessings. Number two, Moses, no more quibbling about what you didn't get. I don't want to hear about your wants anymore. Enough. Speak to me no more about this matter. Clearly, Moses had accepted that. He doesn't bring it up anymore. He gets on. He gets after it. Question, have you accepted God's no in your life? The Bible says, be content in whatsoever state you are in. Perhaps God has said no to you about something. When are you going to embrace the contentment in that no? If he said no to Moses, newsflash, he may well say no to you and me. And number three, notice the basis by which Moses strengthens them. What does he use? Well, in verse 1, he talks about the statutes and the judgments. He could say precept upon precept, line upon line, statutes, judgments, command. He's talking about the Word of God. Take the Word of God. Notice he also says, don't add to it. He had made that mistake. Don't add to it. And how important is keeping the statutes and the commandments in his word? Well, it's your whole basis. Look at it in verse 6, for your understanding and wisdom in life and living. Do you understand there's a difference between intelligence, knowledge, and wisdom? Many a pastor have highlighted this, and I've heard some great sermons about it in the past, and I really asked the Lord, Lord, I don't want to regurgitate some of the old cliches. Give me something fresh that the people might remember. There is a difference between being smart and being wise. It's a tremendous difference, and I want you to get that for a few minutes. And Moses goes there now. Moses says, I want you to excel on planet Earth, but I don't want you just to be smart. I want you to be wise as well. And it would beg a logical question. What's the difference between just being smart and being wise? Well, the old and tried and true definition by W.E. Vine's Expository Bible Dictionary, wisdom is having the ability to make the right choices at the right time. Okay. And so I said, God, give me something new so the people might be able to realize the difference, because it's imperative that we embrace wisdom. Now, Martin Luther said it like this. Martin Luther said in 1546, you remember Martin Luther? 95 theses posted on the door at Wittenberg. I think it's Wittenberg. Is that correct? And he's taking a stand against the Catholic Church and the Catholic edict. And he wanted the Catholic Church to repent and embrace these truths out of God's word. Did they do that? Did they do what he wanted? No, they didn't do that. But that's what Martin Luther wanted. Martin Luther penned these words in 1546. I am much afraid that schools will prove to be the great gates of hell, unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of our youth. Whoa! And what did Moses say about the Holy Scripture? They make you wise, not just smart. Martin Luther says, if we don't teach them in school, our kids are going to be products of, we're going to be smart brats. That's what he's saying. There's a difference. But by the way, interesting, Martin Luther did not get what he wanted, the Catholic Church to repent. So the Lutheran church was born, and it spread all throughout Germany, and the Catholics called the people who followed Martin Luther and his likes protesters, by which we get the word Protestants. And there was a real, not a make-believe, a real war between the Protestants and the Christians of that day until... Martin Luther said it was the devil that did it. I don't disagree. Until the Muslim Turks came roaring out of the Ottoman Empire, taking much of the Christian Eastern Europe with 200,000 people. They surrounded Vienna, ready to crush Vienna, there to move into the middle countries, France and Germany and Italy. And they were on the precipice of doing that when the Pope decided to sue for peace with the Protestants and add the Germans to the Christians to take a stand against the Muslims, realizing that you could not appease them any longer. You must fight them. How many of you knew that history? It had nothing to do with the text, but I thought you might want to know that. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. What did I say? Yes, have we taken God's no to heart?
It's always been a struggle for me to know the difference between a no and a closed door, or like sometimes when you're doing something you have struggles, like you have different people's stories and seasons and things, and they went through things to make it.
There's no perfect science to that. You ask a great question, there's no perfect science. I know this. Go read the book of Acts and you will find out that Paul physically, he's over there in Asia Minor, Turkey. He physically tried to go north. He physically tried to go east. He physically tried to go south. And every door was blocked. And so here it was circumstances. And he said, well, duh, I better go west. And Paul was used to open up Europe to the gospel. He wanted to go three other directions. Okay, he did. But God said no. And so there's not a perfect science to it. You know, I have some illustrations. Maybe I haven't gotten there yet. Look, Abraham wanted God to bless Ishmael. You remember? Joseph and Mary wanted a room at the Holiday Inn. The several illustrations, and I'm drawing a blank, I've got them written. Several illustrations of the men of God wanting what they wanted, and God said, I got something else in store. Okay, several illustrations. It's not always easy for us to discern it, but if we stay after it, God will show us. That's what I'm saying. Or God will make it happen, come to fruition. How about wisdom again? Here's a letter. It's a little bit different. This is a guy that likened himself to an academic who I guess has seen the light. The letters from the corner, whatever publication that is, and it's written by David French, and here's the entitlement of the letter. It's Dear Liberal Nerds. This is his title. Dear Liberal Nerds, there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. And in this article, here's what David says to his nerdy liberal friends. He says, I'd describe these self-proclaimed nerds as smart fools. I don't doubt their intelligence. I spent enough time around my generation's versions of smart fools during my two stints in the Ivy League, first as a student and then as a teacher, to recognize the symptoms. So he's saying he was a smart fool. He's an Ivy Leaguer. And he said, which included the ability to assimilate vast amounts of information and the ability to glibly and rapidly communicate this newfound knowledge, all while knowing a seeming immunity to humility and self-reflection. He was saying, I wasn't very humble, and I couldn't look into the mirror and test what I believed to be fact. He said, the smart fool reads piles of books, attends panel discussions until their ears bleed, and believe that makes them experts in complex human problems. The smart fool attends a speech at Cambridge and a speech at Geneva and thinks they're well-traveled. The smart fool knows more facts than you and believes his superior grasp of facts makes your opinion meaningless. That's pretty accurate. He goes, much to my shame, I used to be a smart fool. It's a stage that quite a few young people pass through, but I'm still guilty of my own brand of youthful arrogance. How many of you always prayed for the day your kid would grow up out of adolescence because he believed you to be dumber than a stump? And then all of a sudden they got married and you became smart again. That's what he's talking about right here. That's what he's talking about. He said, as I've said in other contexts, I used to think I knew about war until I went to war. I used to think I knew about helping the poor until I tried to help the poor. I used to think I knew about what it meant to be a husband and a father until I became a husband and a father. The list can go on and on, of course, but whatever intelligence I possessed didn't make me wise. Nor did it prepare me for life's truly meaningful challenges. For a time, I fear it just made me insufferable. And smart people that won't listen to another idea or way of life or worldview, they can become insufferable. And that's what he's saying. Intelligence by itself is not even a necessary component of wisdom. He said, I like the Oxford definition. Wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Biblically, the definition is the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. He says, liberal nerds no doubt snort with laughter at this concept. Intelligence can help in the accumulation of knowledge, but intelligence does not automatically create knowledge. Furthermore, intelligence is irrelevant to experience and has only a marginal relationship to good judgment. Why do so many leading public figures do such crazy, self-destructive things? Not because they're stupid, but because they're foolish. That's true. When speaking of the Middle East and the challenge of Hamas terrorism, it would be wise to spend more time talking to a seasoned IDF veteran than the combined Middle Eastern Studies Department of the entire Ivy League. That's accurate. He said, information is necessary, and I don't mean to denigrate the importance of facts. We should all endeavor to live in a reality-based community, but we hurt our nation and our culture when we lionize the smart fool and we elevate his counsel over that of the wise. I think that is brilliantly stated. Sometimes we think because they're from the Ivy League and they have a high IQ, that makes them know how to run the world. And that isn't true, folk. Wisdom, according to God's word, is highly elevated over knowledge. And that explains why we are in such a mess. Sometimes a metaphor, I found a good metaphor on wisdom and intelligence that kind of shows you the difference between the two. Intelligence is knowing that Frankenstein was a doctor. Wisdom is knowing that Frankenstein was a monster. And I added to that, intelligence plus wisdom is knowing that Frankenstein was a book made into a movie. William Shakespeare said, the fool doth think that he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. And he goes on and says, an intelligent man believes only half of what he hears, and a wise man knows which half. That's good. John Morgan, I asked him this week, Morgan said, wisdom is the skill to living your life to fulfill God's desires for you. And that brings its full circle. I responded, wow, yeah. As opposed to living a life of your wants. Don't you see? We have a life of wants, but don't you see? A real life is living a life that God has outlined for us. And if we do that, we're in the middle of wisdom. Moses, in wisdom, is saying, take God's word and apply it to your life. Be all that God would want you to be. And then he says something about God and country that I don't want you to miss. Verse 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that is statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And so he's really saying there's a direct correlation between a wise people embracing God's word, will, and way that'll make them a great nation, and if they don't, they aren't. It's a direct correlation. Do you understand that there was a time in our history that there were founding fathers who understood the basis of our strength was in our God? I have volumes of material and quotes of their saying that in their own way. That A, we were a great nation, and B, we were a great nation because we based our nation on the living God, and we wanted to put his word, will, and way in the middle of our governing documents, our declaration and our constitution and our Bill of Rights. It's everywhere, folk. Patrick Henry, it cannot be emphasized too strongly that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that hard to understand? Doesn't seem like it. George Washington, do not let anyone claim to be a true American who attempts to remove religion from politics. Woodrow Wilson, America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of holy scriptures. John Adams, we have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. Calvin Coolidge, the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. No leakage, folk. It's over. And I got pages of these types of quotes. Thomas Jefferson, God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Noah Webster, the Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be doable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence. James Madison, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Teddy Roosevelt, last one. The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined in our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, I mean literally impossible for us to figure to ourselves what life would be like if these teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals, all the standards towards which we more or less resolve to strive to raise ourselves. Folks, I've got volumes of materials from those who were there at the beginning, said we are what we are because we took God's word and placed it in our government. We're a Christian nation. To God be the glory. And our strength was evident for all the world to see. And in that basis, we brought man to the strongest, most prosperous standard of living that the mankind has ever known. And so why do we all throw it to the wind today? It's amazing. Quote after quote after quote. Moses, though he says, live in God's word, will, and way, and be blessed and be a great nation, but don't do it and look out. Verses 9 through 25, chapter 4. I'll just highlight a few of them. Verse 9. Only give heed to yourselves. Verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord. Verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully lest you act corruptly. Verse 19. And beware lest you lift up your eyes. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall utterly perish quickly from the land where you are going over into the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long on it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. The consensus of that is love God, love his word, be full of wisdom, be blessed, and prosper. But don't do that. Move away from God and suffer the consequences. This was the testimony that Moses gave to the people. And let's apply it. Where are we today? You won't find any quotes from American politicians about the demise of America. They still give the rhetoric. But I found it fascinating, sadly fascinating, that there are quotes by other world leaders about the demise of America. Here's one in a speech last year by Vladimir Putin. You know who I'm talking about? The president of Russia. Listen to what he said. Many Euro-Atlantic countries have moved away from their roots, including their Christian values. Is that true? Russian President Vladimir Putin said in a recent keynote speech, policies are being pursued that place on the same level a multi-child family and a same-sex partnership. He said policies in the West are being pursued that those that live outside of a one-man, one-woman relationship, they're put on par with those that do. That's what Putin said. He said this is a belief, a faith in God and a faith in Satan. He said, this is the path to degradation. He said, Russia, as a staunch defender of traditional values against what he depicted as a morally bankrupt West, social and religious conservatism, the former KGB officer insisted, is the only way to prevent the world from slipping into chaotic darkness. And as part of this defense of Christian values, the Russian president has adopted a law banning homosexual propaganda and another law that makes it a criminal offense to insult the religious sensibilities of believers. Folk, I feel like I'm reading Alison in Wonderland, looking down the rabbit hole. It's crazy. Within my lifetime, Ronald Reagan said, that's the evil empire. Tear down, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. They're atheistic byproduct killed over 60 million people, according to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he said, for one reason, our country forgot God. And now the Russian president is looking at us and saying, y'all forgotten God. It's mind-boggling to me. Perhaps you've heard, I close with this, perhaps you heard this quote. Think about it. I'm going to give you the backdrop of the quote. It's a memorable quotation. Most of you perhaps have heard it. It comes from Sir Alex Fraser Tyler. He lived from 1742 to 1813. He was a Scottish historian and jurist, and he was widely known in his time as a professor at the University of History at Edinburgh in the last of the 18th century. This quotation comes from him, from his lectures, and here's what he said. He said, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves from the public treasury. He says, from that time on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. He said, the average age of the world's great civilizations have been 200 years. He said, these nations have progressed through the sequence. And so he gives a sequence of progression of these nations. First, from bondage to spiritual faith. Then from spiritual faith to great courage. Then from courage to liberty. Then from liberty to abundance. Then from abundance to selfishness. And then from selfishness to complacency. And from complacency to apathy. And from apathy to dependency. And from dependency back to bondage. In other words, for dependency could be entitlement. And where are we on that timeline? Would anybody say we're at the front part of it or the back part of it? Folk, just because they're smart, just because they run for office, that doesn't make them wise. Our responsibility. We don't always get what we want. God has placed us here now as his ambassador. Not all of us are doing exactly what we thought or should be doing, but we're doing what he wants us to be doing. Be found faithful, taking a stand for truth and righteousness in the marketplace. Not being ugly, not being mean, not being vile, not being crude or rude. It grieves me that well over 20 million German Christians in this century let their nationalistic pride turn their head away from their God, and they followed a madman. Our first responsibility is to the Lord thy God. And the basis by which we follow him is the word of God. And when the world turns against his word, you stand with his word. And don't vacillate. Don't turn because it's politically incorrect. You stand with God. But I may not win like that. Yeah, you're right. But you'll be happy when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Stand with God. Let's pray. Father, may we be empowered. May we learn from this text. You're going to prosper and bless those who look to your word, will, and way as a nation. But when we turn from your word, will, and way, we can expect catastrophe. May we not be found guilty of joining the mantra of those who are catastrophically out of bounds. You say, if my people who are called by my name, if we would turn, we're safe if we would turn. May we not listen to the siren's song of this world at this time. May we walk with you in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I love you, brothers and sisters. Beat the clock by 7 minutes. Count it all joy. God bless you.